Last week we talked about two men who we discovered were devoted to Christ, but essentially they couldn't have been more different. They had different work histories, they had different backgrounds, they had different personalities, different educations, different dreams, actually even kind of a different calling, and different futures. It seems like the only place where they really were kind of the same is that they both recognized the greatness of their failures. They were both Jewish, and they both accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And honestly, finally, they gave their lives, literally, everything they had to serve him as their Lord and Savior. So, of course, we're talking about Peter and Paul in that case. And after learning so much about them last week, it's kind of funny that this week we have two men to look at again. And again, they are completely different. Hopefully, on the good points, they're completely the same. So the title of this week's message, Listening to God. So this week, we're going to look again at Peter. Peter is, if you notice, he's kind of a benchmark. He was closest, or one of the closest, to the Lord when he spent his time on earth. And he's kind of a baseline that we can use to figure out where other people are in reference to their relationships with the Lord in some ways. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have his failings. We've seen that. We've seen him deny Christ. We've seen him put his foot in his mouth more than once. We've seen him give good answers. We've seen him give bad answers. But we've also seen him preach a sermon where 3,000 people were saved at one time. He's an interesting guy. And he is a dedicated follower of Jesus. But we're also going to look at another man, a different man, whose name is Cornelius. And he's very different from Peter. Because Cornelius isn't a Jew to start with. And that makes them very, very different people. Their lives are so much different. And yet, God has a purpose in that. Now, the focus this week will be a little bit more emphasis on Peter than on Cornelius. But I think there's a lot we can learn from looking at their differences and trying to understand God's purpose in both their lives, because God's going to use this portion of Scripture to show us some of the ways that he had to educate Peter about the realities of this life and the realities of God's plan for all people. And Peter needed some change in his life, because Peter didn't start off with an understanding that God values all people. He created all of us. He loves all of us from the beginning of time all the way through the end of time. God loves the people he created, and he's never wavered. But Peter, being a Jew, was raised with an understanding that the Jews were God's chosen people, and therefore they're the only people that God cared about. And that's what the Jews were basically taught. And that was Peter's heritage. So it was taught to him from the time he was a young child, all the way through his developmental years, all the way into adulthood. And it was the attitude of the Jews at that time. It's part of what made them so hard for other cultures, and they were trying to deal with other culture. And that wouldn't work for God, because God had different plans for the church. And so, honestly, not only did Peter need some correction on this, and did he need to have his ideas adjusted so that he would understand that God loves all people, we actually suffer from this same problem sometimes, because we need the same kind of correction Peter had. We need to remember that God loves all people, even the ones that we don't like. But let's go to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to start off by reading the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 10. So, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop in about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, for a Jew, Cornelius wouldn't even be a person worth considering, because when they saw him, they wouldn't just think he was a Gentile, which is bad enough. They would think he was a Roman. Even worse, he was a Roman soldier. Or they might even think a Roman pig. They might not even think that's going too far. Because the Jews essentially despised the Romans, because the Romans ruled over them with an iron fist. It was not a pleasant subjugation imposed by Rome. It was heavy. It was burdensome. Because there was no room in the Roman heart for dissension against Caesar or even disagreement with Rome. No room at all for it. If you disagreed with them, they won, and they could do away with you if they wanted to. And there was one thing about the Jews that the Romans really hated, and that is they hated their devotion to the living God. Because Rome expected and wanted everyone to worship Rome in the pantheon of gods that they had in Rome. And most importantly, they wanted everyone to worship Caesar. To them, that was a sign of loyalty and a sign of devotion. But Cornelius was different. Although he appreciated Jewish values and worship, he didn't fully convert to Judaism. It's probably a good reason for that, because converting to Judaism as a Roman soldier probably wasn't a healthy thing to do for your career and your future. But he did have some really good characteristics. He was devout and feared the God of the Jews. He feared the one true living God. He understood that that was the God of gods and that all the other ones were false. He was devoted to this God. And he gave alms to the Jews. In other words, he helped the Jews instead of harming them. He gave alms so that they would be helped in their need. And he prayed to God. Most importantly, he prayed to God. And even better, his whole household joined him, and his whole household was in agreement with him. So one day he sees a vision, an angel of God. Can you imagine walking into your home and seeing an angel of God there? Would that be exciting? Might be a little scary. But this angel of God is not necessarily just a plain old angel, because he recognizes him as the Lord. And he responds to him as the Lord. This is Jesus coming to see him. And he's told that his prayers and his alms have reached heaven as a memorial. It's a memorial to him and his family that they love God and that they pray to God and that they give in the name of God. And it's a memorial that means something to God. Hence the reason for Jesus coming to visit. And Jesus gives him a very simple set of instructions. And they are, pick some men, send them to Joppa, and ask for Simon Peter and have him come to your home. It's not too complicated. He even gives enough information to make it easy to find him. But he doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him the point. Why am I sending men to Joppa? Now, most centurions would want to know the why. If they're going to send some men into battle, they want to know, what's the point? What's the goal? How am I going to understand when things are going well? And how am I going to know that I'm actually still doing the right thing and I'm not working against our cause? A centurion would be concerned about all that stuff. But Cornelius doesn't ask God why. He doesn't ask Jesus why. He just does what a good soldier does. He follows orders. And he gathers men together and he sends them to Joppa. And all they have to do is go collect Simon Peter and bring him back to Cornelius' house. And that sounds like a really easy thing to do, except for there is a problem in this, and that is that Jews don't go to Gentile houses. Jews don't interact with Gentile. It's not part of their culture. It's not part of what they're taught to do. With very specific limitations, Jews don't bother with the Gentiles at all, except maybe to sell merchandise, to make a profit, so that they do better. Well, the next day, while they're on their way to go get Peter, Peter goes up on the roof of the house, Simon Tanner's house, Simon the Tanner's house, okay? One weird thing here is you've all seen in Scripture where the Jews don't like being around anything that's dead because it interferes with their cleanliness before God, and it interferes with their ability to worship God. And so it's a little odd that Simon Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner, because Simon the Tanner probably has a lot of his trade all over his house. He works with dead stuff. He makes leather. But that's where Peter is. And he goes up on the roof to pray, and he decides, I'm hungry. And he asks for some food to be prepared. I don't know if any of you have ever sat down to pray and then discovered you were hungry. Being hungry is very distracting when you're trying to pray. It just is. So sometimes you have to go satisfy the body so that you can engage the spirit, so that you can actually speak with the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But while Simon was on the roof and people were preparing food, Simon falls into a trance. Now, you don't hear very often in Christian circles about anybody being in a trance. Doesn't sound particularly normal, does it? But God put Simon in a trance so that he could see a vision. Without all the other distractions, he just cleared Simon's thinking so that he could show him what he needed to see. And God uses this vision to do something amazing with Peter, because the vision describes this great sheet coming down to earth with all these four-footed animals on it and other things on it. And if you looked outside and you saw the clouds open and a great sheet come down and land on the ground where you could look it over, and you started looking it over and it had stuff on it that you weren't comfortable being around, you might think, what the heck is God doing here? What's the point in this? And God says, Peter, go kill and eat. And Peter's response isn't, yes, Lord, it's an argument. It's a response that says, but Lord, I've always done what you said to do in the first place. I can't do what you're telling me to. But who's in charge here? Who's in charge of Peter's life? It's God who's in charge of Peter's life. And God is now saying to Peter, you need to do this. He hasn't told him why yet. But Peter has always done his best to be a good Jew, to follow the Jewish laws and customs precisely, and to be the person he thinks God wants him to be. But honestly, it doesn't work to argue with God. Try it sometime. Guarantee you'll lose. You just can't, you cannot win an argument with God, because he's always going to win. And he showed this vision to Peter three times. Three times the sheet came down. The voice of God told Peter, go and eat. And then the sheet would be taken away. Because when God spoke, he said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Do you think that it's enough reinforcement of his message that three times, for him to do this to Peter three times, that should be enough for Peter to get the idea that God's serious? Well, it seems like it was enough for Peter, for the most part. Except that you still read in the scripture, if you look at it closely, you still read some confusion on Peter's part. He understands what the Lord has said to him. He's working on accepting it. You know yourself that sometimes when God says something to you, you have to work it through and get to the point where you can fully take it in and understand it and appreciate it and do it. And those things don't always come easy. But Peter was still confused because, you know, he'd lived all those traditions his whole life. He was trained to think the way he thought his whole life. And honestly, change is hard, isn't it? Isn't change hard for all of us? We like things to be the way they were. We like to go forward without having to It's easier to go forward without having, but it's not always the best. Sometimes change is good. And God was making some changes in Peter's life, and they were just starting. If you will, go back to verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now, there's not a lot that we're going to be able to draw out of this particular section of Scripture, but there's a little bit. Honestly, this section of Scripture is pretty plain. It basically says the guys arrived. God told Peter to go down and meet the guys and go with them. Okay, let's do that. End of story. There's not a lot more you can get out of it. But isn't God's timing marvelous? Because the people in the house are preparing a meal, and these guys just arrived from a trip, a two-day trip, and they're probably hungry, just like Peter is. And God has that need met when they get there. And not only was the food already being prepared, but because of the customs, the local customs, the social mores, if you will, that house turned into a place of lodging for those men. They were fed and they were kept for the night because that's the way the culture ran, that you would be hospitable to people when they came to your home. And these men were there for a legitimate purpose. And so God used that home to take care of them. But remember, this was a Jewish household. These are Gentiles at the gate. Jews don't associate with. But yet because of God's preparation at both ends, these men are invited to come in and to stay. And with that, God has just injected a huge change in Peter's life. Because now Peter has to think about everything about his life and what it means and what he should be doing versus what he shouldn't be doing. Because now he's gonna sleep in the same home as some Gentiles. He's going to eat food with Gentiles. That wasn't done. It changes how he thinks, who he's going to eat and drink with, who he's willing to spend time with, because God's changed everything by declaring to him that what God says he's cleansed is holy. And that doesn't just mean food. That means everything that God says he's cleansed us. It's no small change. It affects almost all of the 613 laws that rule over a Jewish person's life. 613 laws. I wondered about that a little bit, so I went out and I looked up what the 613 laws were. And I can't show you all 613 laws or where they come from. I can't even go through all the scriptures because it would just eat our time up like crazy. So what I'm doing here is I'm giving you a listing of the scriptures where you can find those laws defined by God back in the day of Moses, in the days of Exodus. These are the roots of the dietary laws. This is where the laws that say don't eat the blood of an animal come in. The laws that tell them how they must slaughter the animal if they intend to eat it. The laws that say what they can and can't have together in terms of the food that they eat. The laws that talk about when bread can have leaven in it, have leaven, and many, many other things. There are about 150 dietary laws out of that 613. That's a lot. But that's not the only thing that's been affected by these changes in Peter's life, because some of their laws talk about their interactions with the Gentiles. I have quite a few more of them than what are listed here. Most of these laws are out of Deuteronomy and Exodus, and there's a lot going on there. It talks about simple stuff like don't interact with them, don't intermarry with them, don't let them into the temple other than the outer court where it's reserved for the world. But there's other things in there like, gee, if you interact with your fellow Jew, don't charge them interest. But if you interact with a Gentile, charge them interest and other things to do with interactions in business. And it's important because just to interact with a Gentile for a Jew caused them to feel dirty. It was a problem. The problem here is that this is kind of just getting started on the Peter has to rethink, because he has to rethink his lifestyle. And there's some reason for that. But God's request of Peter, the request for Peter to change, is no small thing. It's not a triviality. It's a real challenge. It's a real challenge because, remember, Peter was a Jew. I've said that already. But he was a Jew in the past. He was a Jew in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish home, with a Jewish God and a Jewish religion. His whole life was consumed by being Jewish. And then Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. And Peter's not Jewish in several ways anymore. He's still a Jewish man born of Jewish parents. He's still a Jewish man who lives in a Jewish country. There's still a lot of Jewishness left in him. But he's not just speaking to a Jewish God anymore. He's speaking to the one God who is God over everything. Not just he's the God of the Gentile, he's the God of this world, because ultimately he wins. And he wins it all for us. But Peter now has a relationship with Jesus Christ that is beyond anything he ever had with the Jewish religion. And you could say he has now a Christian religion, but we all know that Christian religion is nothing if it's not a relationship with Jesus himself, because it just turns into something hollow if it's not with Jesus. But Peter knows Jesus, and he's committed to Jesus. He's devoted to Jesus. And because of that, his old religion of Judaism serves absolutely no purpose in his salvation any longer. He's not a Jew in terms of his church anymore. God is teaching him that because he's saved by Christ alone. And he's been instructed to go with these Gentiles by God himself. Wouldn't you like your instructions from God to be just so loud and clear? Sometimes they're not that clear, are they? But look what happens next. If we go to verse 23, the second half of it anyway. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met with him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him and he entered, he found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, when we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Isn't this great? Peter and some believers from Joppa, they were Jewish men, went with the Gentiles to go meet another Gentile in Caesarea named Cornelius. And without any argument or any pleading or no clear idea of what the need was. And in every instance, if you think back to what we learned about Jesus when Jesus was healing people and Gentiles would come and ask for Jesus to go someplace and heal someone or raise someone from the dead, it was always with a heavy plea. It was always almost like arm twisting, because Jesus said he wasn't sent for the Gentiles. He was sent to the Jews, to the people that God chose. But it seemed like he went frequently to help that Gentile that needed help. He responded. He didn't say no, but he spoke his reasoning, why he was there, and then he went and did what he could do. Because a Jew would normally argue, I don't need to go to a Gentile. They're not important in God's mind anyway, so why would I go to a Gentile? But already Peter's starting to change. And both men, Cornelius and Peter, followed God's instructions. And they didn't say, well, okay, I'll do that in a while, or I'll do that next week. They said, yes, Lord. And they did what they were told. Cornelius, by faith, was gathering together the most important people in his life before Simon or Peter even got there, because he knew that Peter would come. He trusted that Peter would respond to God's request. Now, given Roman culture, it's not too odd that Cornelius fell at Peter's feet to worship him. Remember, the Romans worshiped everything. They worshiped the water, the dirt, the fire, the sky, the sun, and a whole bunch of other people, ancestors, and all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things that are false. They worshiped bronze, they worshiped wood, they worshiped stone, they worshiped gold, they worshiped silver. They worshiped everything because they didn't know that all those things were nothing. They meant nothing. That there was only one place that they should be directing their worship, and that's to God himself. But Peter reacted properly. Peter's reaction was, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm nothing. I'm just a man. Worship God. It is true that this is part of the Jewish faith also. Those laws, those 613 laws, some of the very first laws that are written say, do not worship anyone or anything but God himself. Period. Everything else is false. It's a false god. It's an idol. It's garbage. And Peter got that part right, because that's one part of the Jewish culture that Peter doesn't have to change, because the God that the Jews worship is the same God the Christians worship. So he doesn't have to change that part of who he is. But man, are the changes coming fast and furious other than that. As Peter walked with the centurion, the centurion's the commander of about 100 men. He's part of a cohort. Cohort was between 480 men and 1,000. And these guys, the Roman army was, the reason it was successful wasn't just because it was brutal. It was also intelligently organized. It was smart about its battle tactic. It was a brutal fighting machine, very capable one. And that's the reason they ruled over so much of the known world at that point in time. But he reminded Cornelius that normally it was considered unlawful for a Jewish man to talk to a Gentile man. And he got that part right. It was before Jesus. But then he tells Cornelius something very important. He tells him that if God has done the cleansing, that he's learned to not call anything unclean or unholy that God has cleansed. And that is a blessing for us, because God, through his son Jesus, has cleansed us, all of us. He took on all the sin, everyone's sin. You can bet that as a Roman centurion, Cornelius knew about all of the habits and practice. He knew their rituals. As being a battle commander, he knew what was important to them. He knew what they treasured and valued. Cornelius was a well-informed man. And many of the Romans were irritated and disgusted by the Jews because their living and their practices and everything that they did as Jews, it just made them a pain in the neck for the Romans to deal with. But Cornelius, he's not annoyed. He just tells Peter what's happened. And the two of them are coming together and they're realizing that this is not about either one of them. It's about what God is doing right now in this place with these two men. Because God moved Cornelius to send for Peter and he gave him very precise instructions about how to find him. And Peter responds to God. He's already prepared by God to minister to the Gentiles because God made him ready to minister to the Gentiles. And now Cornelius and all his people are ready to hear the message that God is going to speak through Peter. And a group of Gentiles are going to be saved. Listen to what Peter says, starting in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preach peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that it would become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter was blessed with something I'm not. He delivered very short sermons. But he first points out that God wants everyone who chooses him, no matter where they come from. And that is all by itself is a big change for Peter. Because if you think about it, Peter's lived most of his life looking at Gentiles and believing that God never wanted them. That's the honest truth. That's the way he was taught. But when he teaches these Gentiles, he doesn't just say it, he actually means it. And he backs it up by telling everyone how God's plan is working. He starts with Jesus, and that's a good place to start. And he tells about Jesus, how Jesus' ministry began, and what he did for the people. And he tells them that God was with Jesus in everything that he did. And Peter even speaks of being a witness of his works. He also tells them of Jesus' death on a Roman cross, and his resurrection on the third day, and that he was made visible to many witnesses. He also says that Jesus, after his resurrection, ate and drank with them, and that he ordered them to preach the gospel and to testify that he was appointed, or that Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And it's really a simple and beautiful message, and as I said, a short one. But it tells us that God made it possible for everyone to be saved, but only through Jesus. There's no alternative. In John 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know why? Because you can't come to the Father with sin. Sin cannot exist in the Father's presence. But Jesus has the right to make you clean, and he did it. Let's go back to verse 44, because God's not finished with this group of people yet. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay over for a few days. Isn't it beautiful? The Holy Spirit fell on all of them. And the fact that Cornelius' whole household, and all these people that he invited, also chose Jesus, tells us that Cornelius had some kind of effect on these people himself. Even if you said that he only invited the people he knew would be interested, still, it's amazing that all these people would get saved all at the same time. And what a blessing for Cornelius to see all these friends and family get saved. But what a witness to the Jews. Because up until now, pretty much the Jews have been the ones to have received the sermon. They're the ones that have received salvation. The Gentiles weren't really a part of that. And this is a place in Scripture where God is showing us that the Gentile church is forming. And is forming not just with the Jews that came out of Jerusalem or Israel or even the rest of the Mediterranean. It's forming now the beginnings of Gentiles coming into the church. And those Jewish men, they saw the difference. They saw the change. And now they were seeing Gentiles who were becoming Christian. And we all know that God changes. And that means that God was going to be too. What an inspiration. In fact, it was inspiring enough that to see these Gentiles saved. But also for God to note here that they spoke in tongues, which was something that the Jews had not seen to that point. And the fact that they were exalting God. I've got just a little bit more here before we receive communion. But I want to touch on a subject, and this is a subject, I'm going to open up a controversial subject, and I want you all to realize that it's a controversial subject. But it seems like this is a good opportunity to talk about it. You may or may not have been a Christian long enough to have heard about the gift of tongues in the Christian church. And the gift of tongues has caused a huge amount of controversy in the church over two millennia. In the beginning, it wasn't very controversial, but it became controversial. Now, what I'd like to do is to tell you in the simplest form I can how we look at the gift of tongues in this church. And I'm nervous about it. I want to tread softly here because you all might already have an opinion or you might have a theology, and I don't want to stomp on your thinking, your feelings. So I just want to try to make things clear. And if it's a subject that you want to talk about, we can talk about it anytime you want. But if you'll bear with me for a moment, I'll explain what I think. I'm going to try to avoid stressing any opinion, and I'm going to let you think what you think. And then we'll let God sort it out, because God actually knows theology better than we do, and we're going to lean on Him. Okay, so we read in Scripture quite a few times about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and one of the gifts is the gift of speaking in tongues. And when we talk more about Paul, which we will be talking quite a bit more about Paul in the future, you're going to hear a lot more about speaking, because Paul writes a lot of stuff about it. But God uses spiritual gifts, all the spiritual gifts. If you want to keep a right mindset, the most important thing to remember is God uses all the spiritual gifts to His glory and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to grow His kingdom. They're not for us to use for our own purposes. They're not for us to manipulate. They're not for us to enhance our bank accounts with. None of that stuff, okay? The spiritual gifts are God's gifts. And they're God's gifts. They bless us. There's no doubt about it that it's a blessing to receive God's spiritual gifts and to use them for His purposes. It kind of goes hand in hand. But they're God's gifts, and they're for His purposes. So we start there. And in the early days, it seemed like the gift of tongues was used quite often. There are a lot of other gifts, and we can talk about them, and we will teach about them as we go. But one of the questions that the church has had to deal with is, can these gifts happen now, today? And I don't know what your answers are already regarding that, but I do know what I think. I've thought about this for a long time. And I could give you a long story about what the church fathers believed. I could tell you the reasons why there are disagreements in the Christian church. I can tell you what all the options are. Those are all just facts, but I don't think that'll help. So to make this simple, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to consider that there are two ways to look at tongues. Now, it's probably a spectrum, but I'm going to give you the two extreme, okay? One way to look at this gift, and all the spiritual gifts actually, is the way that a group called the cessationists look at it. Anybody who tells you that the spiritual gifts that God gives stopped with the ending of the first century church or the early church is a cessationist. That means that the gift stopped, and that's what they believe. That doesn't make them a bad Christian necessarily. There's plenty of other heresies that people can absorb into their thinking that will make them a bad Christian. But to be a cessationist, you can be either right or wrong, but you have this idea that you're not going to see the Holy Spirit pouring out spiritual gifts on people in the church. That means you're not going to walk into that church. You're not going to see people speaking in tongues, but you also might not see them prophesying or teaching or preaching. There's a lot of things that are involved in spiritual gifting. And you have to ask yourself, if God doesn't pour out His spiritual gifts on people today, what does that mean? That's for you to think through. The other group of people at the other end of the spectrum, you might call charismatics. If you go into a church that's considered a charismatic church, sometimes you'll walk in and you'll have people speaking in a language that you do not understand. And there might be multiple people speaking in languages that you don't understand. And they might all just be standing there praying. And all I can tell you is this. The God we belong to is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. If things are done in the church, including any of the spiritual gifts, if they're done in the church, they should be done in an orderly fashion that honors God. If it's tongues, there should be somebody that interprets. There's no reason to babble on with I don't care if you're speaking French or German, or any other language that's common and known by a lot of people. If somebody speaks in a tongue there should be somebody there that can tell you what they're saying, because God doesn't speak to us in gibberish. He speaks to us with a heart to help us understand him and to grow in him and to love him more. And so therefore I would be careful, and I'd be careful at both ends of the spectrum. If you get out too far, some people call it mania rather than charismatic, because it just gets out of hand. The important thing for us is that we should recognize, and this is the only way that I can think of to say it, we should recognize that the God we belong to is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything he created. Even the devil can't do stuff without God saying, okay. And so because God is sovereign, we should consider that he might use any method he wants to meet any goal he wants to meet for the purposes of his son being exalted and his name being glorified and his kingdom being. So if that means that somebody, that God gifts somebody with the gift of tongues, we just need to accept that God can do that because it's his universe and he loves us, but he's not trying to frighten us. If you walk into a place and it's frightening and confusing and hard to understand, start praying right then and there. Lord, are you here? Do you want me to be here? That's what we should do. Because it's not about us picking out and choosing the things we like about what God can or can't do in a cafeteria style. That's not why we're here. We're here to worship the one true God. And he's the God, he's the Lord and ruler of everything. And he can do what he wants to do. And our hope is that he keeps doing something in us to make us better, to help us so that we're more useful and we're more capable and we can help other people that need Jesus to see the truth. That's what it's all about. So I may have confused you about the gift of tongues. The answer is God knows the answer and he's the person that we should be asking for that answer, not me. But we can talk theology and let's talk about it with civility and with love. And let's honor God in our conversations and do the best we can to figure things out, because we don't want to misunderstand. We just want to love him more. Now, with all that said, we're running just a few minutes late, but I did come up with some things to try to lighten the end of this message, and then we'll do communion. So what I've got here, because I'm going to dial down the seriousness level a little bit, is the 10 things that you're not likely to hear at church anytime soon. I'll give them to you in reverse order. We'll see what you think. Number 10, nothing inspires me and strengthens my commitment like our annual stewardship campaign. Got to get the words out. Not even a giggle. I guess, Steve, cancel the stewardship campaign. It's not going to work. Okay, number 9, Pastor, we'd like to send you to this Bible seminar in the Bahamas. I guess I'm not going to hear that one soon, am I? Number 8, since we're all here, let's start the service early. Number 7, I love it when we sing hymns I've never heard before. You're not going to hear that in church very, very soon. Number 6, forget the denominational minimum salary. Let's pay our pastor so he can live like we do. Only a chuckle there. Number 5, I volunteer to be the permanent teacher for the junior high Sunday school class. I don't see any good response on that one. 4, I've decided to give the church the $500 a month I used to send to TV evangelists. Oops. Number 3, personally, I find witnessing much more enjoyable than golf. Number 2, I was so enthralled, I never noticed your sermon went 25 minutes over time. We might get there. Okay, number 1, hey, it's my turn to sit in the front pew. Okay, well, here's what I'd recommend. We should all keep our ears open to see if any of us hear anything on this list, because if you do it, it might be a sign that Jesus is coming soon. So if you do hear one of them and it's spoken in a foreign tongue by chance, ask the speaker what country they're from before you start searching for an interpreter. It's always a good idea. They might actually be able to tell you what they meant. So I close my sermon today with, let's pray especially for your poor, demented pastor, but we should have communion first, because it is good to commune with Jesus.